Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. We're coming to that section which has perhaps the most famous Christmas verse of all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in a few moments, I'll be reading from that chapter, beginning at verse 16 and going a little farther. In the last two seasons of Stargate SG-1, by the way, how many of you know what that is? All right, a few of you. All right. It's an old sci-fi thing. Well, it's not that old. At any rate, in the last couple of seasons, our galaxy is threatened by a group of ascended beings called the Ori. Now, the prophets of the Ori are called Priors. The Priors dress in these long hooded robes, and they have pale, creepy skin decorated with red lines. Their eyes are kind of a misty gray with no pupils. You wonder how they can see. And they carry this long wooden staff with a crystal on top. The Priors can sometimes raise people who have died recently, but they can also infect a whole civilization with a deadly disease. People just start dying like flies. And when a Prior arrives at a new planet, his basic message is this: if you reject the Ori, I will kill all of you. If, however, you choose to worship the Ori, they will make you ascended beings like yourselves. Now, as the series progresses, it becomes quite clear that the Ori are not going to elevate anybody. This whole business of getting people to worship them, forcing people to worship them, is that they seem to get some kind of psychic energy from their worshipers, and they hope to use this psychic energy to defeat another group of ascended beings called the Ancients. They're the good guys, by the way. Well, the overt message of those episodes is that might doesn't make right. Just because you have the power doesn't mean that you're good. But the kind of more subtle, it's not really that subtle, message is the idea that all religion is about gaining power over people for somebody's advantage. And we see that in other, the earlier seasons also of Stargate. Well, that's one. Recently, I heard Julia Sweeney on the TED Radio Hour talking about how she became an atheist. Now, near the end of her segment, she said, "You know, and just the whole idea that there's a God who cares whether people believe in him or not. Like, why would God care if people believed in him or not? Like, that was one of the many things I found so shocking reading the Bible is, first of all, how insecure God is. I mean, God is so insecure. He needs everyone to say, you're the number one, and you're the number one over all the other gods, and you're the top God, and like it's the most insecure character." And like she really did say, like, several times, like, I mean, you know, in that passage. It sounded like a teenager with her limited vocabulary and undeveloped mind. Nevertheless, it's not unusual these days to hear someone accuse God of being on an ego trip. Believe in me and praise me or die, you maggot. That's kind of the idea that many people have of the God of the Bible or of God in general. Is God on an ego trip? Does he get something out of having a bunch of people worship him? Psychic power or whatever. If so, what is it? Well, I have to admit that the way some preachers depict God isn't a whole lot different from the way some hostile unbelievers describe him. The problem arises when people, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, atheists, when people take part of the Bible and take what that says and leave out other parts. Now, that happens all the time. It's a pretty regular process. You kind of have to be aware of that. For example, you may hear people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is wrathful, and the God of the New Testament is loving. So we worship the God of the New Testament, or maybe no God. The only way to come to that conclusion is to leave out hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that speak of God's loving kindness and grace and show that. And then to leave out those many passages in the New Testament that speak of God's wrath and judgment. And if you are very selective and choose a bit here and a bit there, you can make your case. So what do the scriptures really teach about God's reason for creation and redemption and judgment? Well, what is his reason? What's behind it? Contrary to the modern notion that God must be on an ego trip, we have the consistent teaching of the scripture that this is God's motivation. His holy motivation for all that he does is love. It's love. And my purpose this morning is to encourage you to trust in the God of love and in the love of God. John 3:16-21, if you want to follow along. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Trust in the love of God. Well, why? Well, first of all, just consider the great gift of his love. And that, of course, is his Son, Jesus Christ. Think of the great gift, the greatest gift ever given. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. The Gospel of John tells us quite a bit about the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. And the more we realize how special this Son is, the more we realize how great the gift was. This Son, and this Son alone, is the one who has the life of the Father, the life of the Father. In John 5:26, we read, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. That phrase, life in himself, what does it mean? It means that God the Father has a self-sustaining life. He doesn't need anything to keep him alive. And the Lord Jesus has a self-sustaining life. Now, you and I don't have that kind of life. We need food and water. We need shelter from freezing cold and burning heat. There are lots of things that can get to us, you know, viruses, falling rocks, drunk drivers, hungry polar bears. All of those things can end our lives very quickly. So stay away from the hungry polar bears. Our physical lives are not self-sustaining, but neither is our spiritual life. The only reason I have spiritual life is that God has given me his Holy Spirit. If God took his Holy Spirit away, I'd just die spiritually. I can't hold on to that. My assurance of salvation doesn't come because I have a firm grip on the spiritual life or on the Holy Spirit. It depends on God's promise that he won't take his Spirit away from me. I'm always dependent on God and his promise. And the Spirit of God is the seal and guarantee of my final resurrection. The same is true for you. So neither my physical life nor my spiritual life is self-sustaining. My life always depends on the will of God. But the only begotten Son of the Father has the Father's self-sustaining life. He has life in himself. That's the reason he's able to raise himself from the dead, as he said in John chapter 10, that he had authority not only to lay down his life, but to take it up again. He's the Prince of life. He's the resurrection of the life. He alone has the life of the Father in himself. And the life of the Father that he has in him doesn't depend on the will of the Father, as though the Father could turn it off. but on the very nature of the Father, because he has the same nature as the Father does. Therefore, he has that life, that self-sustaining life in himself as his own life. And that's the one that the Father sent into the world to die, to lay down his life. Jesus is the Son who has the Spirit of the Father, not just the life of the Father, but the Spirit of the Father. Look in John 3:34. For he whom God has sent, that's Christ, speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And I'll read verse 35. We'll come to it in a minute. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Lord gives the Holy Spirit to all of his sons and daughters. If you're a child of God, you have the Spirit of God. But you have it only in a certain measure. Jesus has the Spirit of God without measure. Jesus Christ is a complete human being, but he is also fully God, God and man together in one. In addition to being God and being man, his human nature has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I have, as it were, a teaspoon of the Holy Spirit. If you think of the Holy Spirit as water, which the Bible sometimes does, we've got a teaspoonful. And Jesus has more of the Holy Spirit than all of the oceans and seas in the world. God gives the Holy Spirit to the human nature of Christ without measure. Immeasurable. Not only this, he's not only the one who has the life of the Father and who has the Spirit of the Father beyond measure, but Jesus is the Son who has the love of the Father, as we saw in John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. God loves, again, all of his children. But the eternal Son of God is not like any of us. The Father loves him more than he loves any created being or all of creation put together. Before the foundation of the world, the Father and Son were immersed in an infinite sea of their own love. And that love is the Holy Spirit. And all the love that God has for you and for me and for other people and for all of his creation, all of the love that he has for us is a spillover of that ocean of love which was always there, uniting the Father and the Son. The Father loves us because he loves his Son. The Son loves us because he loves the Father. At his baptism and again on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This one." Now that's what makes the Father's gift of the Son so remarkable. The Father didn't have a Son that he loved just a little bit, that he could kind of spare to save a whole bunch of people that he loved more. No, that's not the idea. He gave the Son he loved most to save people he loved less. That's a strange notion, isn't it, perhaps, for many of you? But it has to be that way because you and I are not God. You and I are not the perfection of deity. God must love most what is best. Now, if a father had given his son and then lost his son forever to death, well, then we couldn't take any comfort in God's love for us. We could say, well, look, Jesus, whom he loved most, there he is, he's dead. God loves me. What hope is that? So he didn't. You can trust in the love of God because this amazing, loving God gave his very best to save you. And that best Son came back from death and hell to keep everyone who trusts in him from death and hell and the devil. God's love never lets go. Didn't let go of his own beloved Son, who had life in himself and who raised himself, and yet the Father raised him and the Spirit also. And you can trust the same God to give you eternal life. Trust in the love of God. Well, we've looked at the gift of God's love, His Son. But look at the objects of His love. Our text says, God so loved the world. God so loved the world. What does the world include? Well, there are a couple of kind of minor ideas, and then there's a major idea. The first minor idea is that the world includes all classes of people, all kinds of people, rich and poor and black and white and yellow and whatever race and nationality and profession. It includes all classes of people. The Bible, from the Old Testament on to the New Testament, insists that God is not just for one race or one nation or one class of people. God promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day had pretty much missed the point of that. The Jews of Jesus' day had largely misunderstood things. They thought that the nations would be blessed by becoming Jews. God loves us, Jews, and God will love anybody who's willing to become a Jew and obey the law. For the Jews who thought this way, it was shocking and revolutionary to hear that God loves the world and that Abraham's children would include Gentiles who had no interest at all in becoming Jews. So Paul says in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendants, Abraham's children. Heirs according to the promise. So the world includes all classes of people. But next, the world, at least in this verse, includes all individuals. God loves everything He has created. He loves all individuals. He loves every human being. He loves you. The word world by itself doesn't mean that. You can't extrapolate from world to say He means every individual. You get it mostly from the rest of the verse that says, whoever believes in Him shall not perish. That whoever includes everybody. Anybody who believes in Him will not perish. A world doesn't always mean everybody. For example, the Pharisees in John chapter 12 say that the whole world has gone after Jesus. Well, obviously they hadn't. and so in many cases it means just a lot of people. But God's love gift to the world makes it possible for us to invite every single human being to come to Christ. And we can say to every individual, God loves you. He sent His Son to die for the sins of the world. He's calling out to you to believe in His Son, and if you do, He will save you. Now, I need to say a couple of things to correct some common mistakes about God's love here. Some preachers, after they get the idea that God loves everybody, say that God loves everybody equally. Well, that's simply not true. I've given you some references on the back of your sermon outline that refer to God's special love for His children and then His kind of general love and kindness to all people. He does love all people with a general love. He invites all people to believe in Christ. He is grieved when people reject Christ because He loves them. But He has a special love for His sons and daughters. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have entrusted your soul to Him, the Father loves you in capital letters. But the second misunderstanding about this idea of of God loving every individual is that some preachers say, if you were the only person in the world who had ever sinned, God would have sent His Son to die for you. I think that's outrageously presumptuous. The Bible never says any such thing. God knows what He would do in all the possible worlds He might have created, but I certainly don't. And that kind of statement gives a false confidence for people to think that their value to God is more than it is. So the world includes all classes of people and all individuals. But that's not the most important idea in the word world here. The most important idea is not that it includes all classes of people, not even that it includes all individuals. The most important idea about world here is that it is God hating humanity. That's what the world is. It is humanity in opposition to God that hates God. That's how John, in his gospel, and Jesus, as we find speaking in the gospel of John, speaks about the world. That's the basic idea behind the idea of world. Let me just read some verses. I've given them to you, but I'll read them very quickly. John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. The world can't hate you who don't believe. It hates me. John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now then to his disciples, he says in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. And then you go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. You know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In the Gospel of John, in the first epistle of John, in the speeches of Jesus, in the Gospel of John, world almost always means a bunch of people under the power of the devil who hate God. Now, if the world in its mass hates God and is under the power of the devil and consists of people who love everything God hates, then, wow, this is the world God sent his Son to reach. You see, that's the point. The point is not that there are lots of people in the world that God loves. The point is, wow, God so loved this world that he sent his only begotten Son. If God loved a wicked world, then you can trust in his love. His love will not fail, even though you often do fail. You believe in Jesus Christ and you're aware of your often failures and sins, you do not need to be afraid that God is going to be put off from you. He loved a wicked world. Trust in the love of God. We've looked a little bit at the great gift of his love, his Son, the objects of his love, the world hostile to him and hating him. Let's look at the payback for his love. What does God get out of creating a world and saving sinners? Is he on an ego trip? Does he get psychic energy? What does he get? What's the payback? And the first thing is negative. It's not our praise or our service. Surprise. That's not a payback for God. When people serve the Lord, they often imagine they're paying back God for what he's done for them. When they glorify God with their praise and thanksgiving, they imagine they're somehow increasing God's glory. But the Bible clearly teaches that nothing we do, nothing we say, nothing we sing adds the slightest bit to what God already has and is. If an ant could praise you and serve you, it wouldn't be benefiting you very much. And it would be benefiting you far more than you and I can ever benefit God. We are creatures. He's the creator. There's this vast gulf between us in that way. That's what the Bible says throughout. Job 22, verses 1 and 2. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, can a vigorous man be of use to God, or can a wise man be useful even to himself? Answer, no. Then Elihu continued in Job 35, "Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say, 'My righteousness is more than God's'? For you say, 'What advantage will it be to you?' What, how are we going to benefit God? What profit will I have more than if I'd sinned?" I'll answer you and your friends with you. "Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Answer, nothing." All right, Psalm 50. The people were giving their offerings, and God says, "You're giving lots of offerings. That's fine. I'm not going to rebuke you about that, but I want you to understand something." Psalm 50, verses about verse 8 or 9. "I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats?" Ridiculous. "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." I don't get anything out of this, but if you call on me, I'll answer you. And then the Apostle Paul in Athens in Acts 17 says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." The money you give in church and the offering plate does not make God richer. Your labor on behalf of the poor in Jesus' name does not increase God's credit worthiness. Your worship and praise and mine, even though it is pleasing to him, does not increase his self-esteem. He doesn't need any help in that department. Your praise and my praise don't increase God's self-esteem any more than if a bacterium were to praise you. Would that increase your self-esteem? Not significantly, I say. So what does God get out of the whole project? What he gets is the outpouring of his love. What he gets is the opportunity to love, to enlarge the circle of his love. That's what he wanted. Look in Ephesians 2, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. I want you to see a couple of things that I'll read there. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. After talking about us and saying that we are children of wrath in verse 3, he says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now look at verse 7. "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." It says in verse 4, he was rich in mercy. It's because of his great love with which he loved us. And his purpose is to be able to pour out his kindness and his grace throughout eternity. What he gets is the opportunity to love and to expand the circle of his love. By creating a world of people and permitting those people to grieve him by their sin, he set up the necessary conditions for his own self-giving, self-sacrificing love to be poured out on unworthy, God-hating rebels. God gave himself the opportunity of exercising painful love, which he could never have done, but love leading to joyful exaltation and then to quiet resting in his love, as Zephaniah 3 tells us. So God doesn't get anything from us. We cannot pay him back anything at all. What he gets is to give, and that is his reward. His own love is his payback, as it were, for creating and redeeming. You can trust that kind of love. Now, I've spoken of the great gift of God's love and the unworthy objects of that love and the payback for God's love, which is really just the opportunity to love. But I want you to consider forth those who despise his love. And go back to John chapter 3. I'm going to pick up the rest of those verses that I read a few minutes ago. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Those who despise God's love, what are they? Well, they reject light and truth and goodness. That's the first thing we have to say about them. They reject light and truth and goodness. Now, it's easy to see that in the case of, say, a murderer or a thief. He hides from the light. He doesn't want his crime to be exposed. But it's harder to say that to the face to face, to a nice, friendly, generous non-Christian, that you have rejected the light and truth and goodness. You know, some people hate Microsoft software. My son is one. He doesn't like to use it. He uses almost anything else he can. He uses OpenOffice. But I have to respect Bill and Melinda Gates, who have challenged other billionaires to follow their example and to give away most of their fortunes, preferably in their lifetimes, but at least in their wills after their death. I have to respect non-Christian doctors who set aside a couple of weeks every year to go overseas and serve the poorest of the poor. And besides these, there are just many, many ordinary people who say, I'm not a bad person. And I'd have to agree with them. They're not bad people. Now, think of sitting, having a cup of coffee with one of these people across the table from you. And you just kind of out of nowhere say to them, you love darkness rather than light, your deeds are evil, and you're afraid to hear the truth about yourself, you hate God, you hate Jesus, and that's the reason you refuse to believe in him. Wow. Just imagine the reaction you'd be likely to get. It's counterintuitive for us to tell nice people that they hate God, hate the light, and love evil. But it's true. It's true. Those who hear the gospel and reject Christ are rejecting the light because he's the light of the world. They're rejecting the truth because he's the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. They're rejecting goodness because he alone of all earth's billions is completely righteous. And when these people of the world are judged and condemned by God, they're condemned because they rejected the light, the truth, and goodness. What do they get? When they're condemned, what do they receive? They receive what they love. They receive what they've chosen. Jesus' purpose for coming into the world was to save sinners, not to condemn them. But since he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Father has committed all judgment into his hands. The purpose of Jesus was to save. But a secondary result of saving some is condemning others who reject him. Now notice what their judgment entails. They receive exactly what they have loved. They love darkness, so they will be consigned to what Jude calls the black darkness forever. They love themselves, choosing to rule their own lives for their own ends. Even though they may be great philanthropists, they have loved the rule of their own lives rather than submitting to the rule of Christ. Therefore, they will be, as Jude says, wandering stars out in that blackness. And the picture I have is one little thing way out there all alone in the darkness. They've turned away from truth and beauty, the beauty of holiness. You know, I used to think that the devil and those deceived by him would finally realize and admit that God is good. And then when they saw Christ, they would say, "Yes, I admit that I'm a sinner. I rejected you. Oh, I wish I hadn't." I don't think that anymore. As they have accepted lies about the nature of God, I believe that throughout eternity they're going to continue to believe that same lie. After all, even Satan, when he talked to God about Job, wasn't accepting the righteousness of God. He was impugning the character of God. They say now that God is ugly, God is self-centered, God is sickly dependent on the praise of others. And having blinded themselves to the beauty and goodness of God, they shall endure the lack of beauty and goodness, every good thing, throughout eternity. I believe they'll echo the devil and say, "Better to writhe in these everlasting fires than to grovel like toadies before the bloated ego of the Creator." I think their lie is going to go with them. Can't prove it, but I think so. God is love. You can trust in His love, but those who will not have the love of God must endure forever what they have loved in its place: the darkness and pain of eternal self-centeredness. On Saturday morning, during my devotions, I wrote some thoughts in my journal. They grew out of what I was reading in the book of Proverbs and also out of thinking about this message throughout the week. And I'm going to give them to you with some only slight modifications. I'm afraid they're a little bit disorganized, but I didn't have time to fit them neatly into the sermon outline. And so here they are. I'm just going to dump them, all right? First of all, it doesn't matter how much you give and do for the Lord. It disgusts Him if your heart is not right and if you're not pursuing righteousness. God just hates it when people try to bribe Him and pay Him off. What does God get out of creation and redemption? The opportunity to love sacrificially and painfully and joyfully. What is our service and praise all about if it doesn't add anything to Him? He is giving us the opportunity to love sacrificially, painfully, and joyfully. In other words, to be like Himself. That's what our service and praise is all about. He's giving us the opportunity to be like Him. Self-sacrificing love is imitated at times, even in the animal kingdom, as parents care for their young. I've seen little birds out here chasing away a big hawk or a big owl from the nest. That hawk or owl could gobble them up, but they're chasing the hawk away. I think that's going to be the truer story of life here on earth than the selfish gene as the reason for animal altruism. On the other hand, creatures that eat their young like guppies, I think eventually they're going to be images of the devil and his seed devouring his young, his children. What shall we say about human beings who give generously of themselves but reject Christ? Well, they, like the animals, are reflections of divine love, but they're not embodiments of divine love. Do you get that? Reflections of divine love, images of it, but not embodiments of divine love. On the other hand, if you take a not nice human being, and there are lots of them, sometimes we are not very nice, and he's converted and he begins to give unselfishly, even in a very small measure, He has the true seed of divine love growing up within him. He is becoming the embodiment of divine love. A man without the seed of God has only the seed of selfishness growing within. And in hell, he will hate his former generosity. A philanthropist who ends up in hell will be saying, "What good did it do me?" The very generosity of God will be a hateful thing to him, not only because he wasn't the recipient of salvation, but because love is the opposite of what he has become. When you serve God, then, don't think, "I'm doing something for God," but think, "I'm becoming like God. I'm imitating him." When you praise God, don't think, "I'm adding to his glory." Rather think, "I'm learning to enjoy God." Just as God rejoices and sings over the ones he loves, I'm learning to do that too. When you pray for others, think, "I'm learning to imitate the Lord Jesus who prays for me." You are not stroking God's ego or adding to his happiness or increasing his glory by anything you do. But God is at work in you and in me. He's at work on our behalf, rejoicing in his opportunity to love you out of death into life. And you, in turn, are learning to imitate the love of God in order to prepare you for heaven, which is a world of love. That was a longer journal entry than I normally write. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, how our hearts are so often turned backwards and inside out from the way they should be. Please enable us to stand in amazement at your love. We worship you and praise you not because we do anything for you in this, but you command us to worship and praise you because you know that's how we learn to enjoy you, as you enjoy us and sing over us in your love. Oh, Father, enable us to trust your love in all the circumstances of life, as we have trusted in your love when we came to receive Jesus as Savior. And Father, as we present Christ to other people, we pray that we might, in our own hearts and minds, be overwhelmed with your love, that they might see this and be drawn to the love of God in Christ. Father, those who are here perhaps among us without knowing Jesus as Savior, I pray that you'll bring them to that submission to him, putting aside their own will and stubbornness, because, Father, we don't want them to be left with that forever. And then, Father, those of us who serve you out of some kind of mistaken understanding of who you are and what we're doing, we pray that you will correct us gently, because we can't bear much, but correct us. Now, Father, as we come to the Lord's table, we confess our sins of thought and word and deed. We confess that love which has entered into us has not yet found a full expression in our lives, as it will. But we thank you for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ and ask that we might renew our fellowship with you this morning. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.